of our smaller context today, and it was taking me back to our first ministry in Ucluelet. I don't know if you've ever been to Ucluelet. We lived right in the metro area, not out in the suburbs of Ucluelet. And one of the things we'd do on a beautiful Sunday like this, we'd say 2 o'clock, out at the boat launch, out at the lake, and one of our elders had a big flat-bottom herring punt, and we could get 50% of the congregation in one trip. So he'd make 2 trips across the lake, and we'd have the whole congregation out in a otherwise inaccessible beach out on Kennedy Lake. So that just was a random memory I thought of, as we were often a smaller group there. But whether we're small or large group doesn't make any difference to the fact that we can look into God's Word together. So I'd invite you to, if you have your own copy of the Scripture, look at 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll be in a couple of other Scriptures as well, because we can take a bit of a bigger view of this topic this morning. And certainly the inevitable is going to soon be upon us with children and teachers returning to the classroom. And when you think of a busy summer, children, activities, and so forth, and then it comes time to get back to school, really, no one is more happy than retailers, right? The retailers are excited. I did read in one study in 2018, so last fall, Canadians spent an average, and I believe this is just on supplies, $183 per child back to school shopping. So you start multiplying 183 times thousands and thousands of children returning to school, and not to mention the other accoutrements such as clothing, and because of course if you don't have brand new running shoes, you can't study properly, right? And so certainly this figure, this study said, is expected to rise as a part of a year-over-year trend. So it's back to school, and that's kind of on our minds a little bit. And on my heart, as we kind of close out the summer and get into this new season, is I was thinking about the three R's. You know the three R's, the reading, writing, arithmetic. Some people think that it is possible that this is from a speech made by the once Lord Mayor of London, Sir William Curtis. In the 18th century, literacy was certainly lacking. Some even think maybe he was so brilliant that he called it arithmetic to show that people weren't even literate enough to spell that correctly. But certainly it's to emphasize the importance of education. Others think that if you just look back even to the 5th century and see the writings of St. Augustine, even in his confessions, he referred to the importance of reading and writing and ciphering. Now, wherever it originated, that's long been a reminder for us. There's some basic things to education, some essential bottom line things. Now, of course, today, students are going to encounter all kinds of unique subjects in their classroom. But I was thinking about the fact that we need these basics, not only in the educational realm, but in our journey as God's followers. We need to stick to the basics or know those essential skills. And so over the next 4 weeks, we're actually going to be looking not at the three R's, we're going to be looking at the four R's. So the four R's that I have in mind, we'll put them up, is repentance, reconciliation, regeneration, and reciprocity. And maybe the last one is a little obscure or vague, but we'll get there. And there will be a bit of progression. If we don't experience repentance, we're not going to experience being reconciled with God, and we're not going to end up at that place of reciprocity where we are living as God commanded us, one with another. So you'll, I trust, see the flow of this. But let's begin with a definition of repentance. Henry Thiessen, in a book I used a lot in college, he wrote Lectures in Systematic Theology. He said this: repentance is essentially a change of mind. It has, however, three aspects: an intellectual, an emotional, and a volitional aspect. This implies a change of view, a change of feeling, a change of will, disposition, and purpose. And I thought that those three aspects were kind of helpful to shape our investigation of repentance. And so we're going to look at three aspects of repentance with that framework in mind. So if you haven't already got there, we'll begin in 2 Peter 3, chapter 3 and verse 8. And what I want to say first is that repentance is essential. Repentance is essential. And we're talking here about a change of view. And perhaps the question is, why is repentance so important? And I think one place that answers this is 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm beginning at verse 8. Now, this comes in the middle of a larger discussion about the end of the age, but I'm picking up at verse 8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. In a word, repentance is essential that we might be saved, right? We need to repent of our sin in order to receive God's gift of forgiveness. And Peter puts it in the context that even though we look at the unfolding of the ages and the unfolding of the times, and we're confused and we're wondering, is God not seeing the injustice in our world? What is he up to, and how and when will all of these things unfold? And Peter reminds us that God's essence is longing for all to come to repentance. We see that there in verse 9. But I think there's another way of thinking about how essential repentance is, and it really impressed me to reflect on this. And I just want to take you through four sections of Scripture and to help us see that repentance wasn't just added to God's program of salvation. It's always been essential. And I'm turning back, first of all, to the minor prophet Joel. And in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, we see that just one example of where repentance is part of prophecy. All through the Bible, people have been called to repentance. Now, I've been reading through the book of Isaiah, and I got to tell you, some of the sections I've been reading in Isaiah, it's just tough slogging. It's woe to you, and woe to you, and woe to you too, right? And it's like, oh. And the message is to repent. But I'm going to share in a moment, there's a brightness even to that as well. So in this whole realm of prophecy, I think Joel's words really stand out as a great example of how the prophets were calling the people to repent. Picking it up at verse 12 and 13 of Joel 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. So that links up with what Peter was saying, But it's a powerful word here because Joel was saying to the people who were given to ceremony, it's easy to go through the act of repentance. It's easy to do those outward expressions. At that time, clothes were torn, ashes were put on their head. There was different outward demonstrations of repentance, but Joel gets down to the real essential element, and that is, it's not tearing your clothes, it's that your heart is changed and transformed. So even in the prophetic portion of Scripture, we see that. If we turn next to Luke chapter 3, if you want to follow me, that's fine, or I can just mention them for you. We see it in the preparation for the coming of Jesus. What was John the Baptizer doing in getting things ready for Jesus? He was inviting people to repent. Just turning over to Luke chapter 3 and in the first verses, listen to the description here. In the 15th year in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Eritrea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, and it's a lot of slogging through there, but this is rooted in history, obviously. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. So, you know, what was he about? What was John doing? He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So even in his getting people ready for the coming of Jesus, he was proclaiming this message of repentance. So in prophecy, in the stage of preparation, now comes the stage of proclamation. When Jesus enters into his earthly ministry, that's in Matthew 4 and verse 17. He went through his temptation, his baptism, his temptation, and then when he launched into his public ministry, we read this: from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So it was core message that Jesus gave, and this is really, really pivotal a verse, because we don't see this from that time on until later. Matthew uses it once again when Jesus sort of closes the door on his public ministry and heads to the cross. So it's a very significant turning point, and this is what Jesus was about. His first words of his ministry were an invitation to repent. And then I think it's also very important to see in the book of Acts what was happening in the early church. Was this just getting ready for the gospel? No, this was also about the gospel having power in people's lives and affecting people. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, what did Peter preach? Repent and be baptized. Over in chapter 11 and verse 18, again we see repentance is key. Verse 18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto life." On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached repentance. People's lives were changed as they responded. And then even as Peter and the disciples discerned how the gospel was spreading out from the Jews out to the Gentiles, it was still about repentance. And so we see all through God's program of redemption, the message to repent. So as I was thinking about this, and I've been, like I said to you, I was reading through Isaiah and some of the chapters that I've been in the last number of weeks, kind of depressing, you know. There are a lot of messages of challenge, and it reminds me of that little quote by Henry David Thoreau in his book Walden: "People are living lives of quiet desperation." Right? What's the answer to people who are living lives of quiet desperation? And I think the answer is to repent. But there's something powerful when we understand to whom we are coming as we turn away from and have a change of view from our old life and turn to God. Isaiah 30 verse 18. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. This is the kind of message we see even in the places of Scripture where people are being rebuked and they're being invited to turn away from their sinfulness and turn to God. My thinking was further kind of stimulated as I've been reading a book, and then I found an article in the recent Faith Today magazine, both about God's joy. Now, I've thought a lot about how I need joy as a Christian. Maybe that's something you've thought about. Yeah, I need to be joyful. We're invited to, we're challenged to, but God being joyful, I don't think I'd ever really thought of God being joyful. Dallas Willard says, great tidal waves of joy must constantly wash through God's being. And so I wonder if part of our change of view on our sin and part of what repentance means is having a view towards what I must turn away from, but it also must involve what I'm turning to or who I am turning to. And if all we think of in thinking about repentance is that I'm just turning away from and I'm not looking to a God of joy, and then it's going to be partial. It's not going to be complete and full and meaningful. So to go on, repentance is also experiential, a change of feeling. Romans 2:4 tells us that it's God's kindness which leads us to repentance. How does this happen? I think that the work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely crucial here. I do not believe it's helpful to say to people, you repent and then God saves you, as if all of the work of repenting is upon the person, and then once they've got their act together, then God will take over and He'll save them. And I don't think that's the gospel. I've talked to a few people. I remember back in Ucluelet when I was 22 years old, and I remember our neighbor, he said, oh, you're a pastor. I won't come to your church. If I come in there, I'm such a sinner, the place will fall down, you know. And I you know, he was going on and talking about how he would need to get his act together before he could come to church, right? And I think that's often the way people hear the call to repent. I've got to get my act together, and then God can save me, right? And I think that's very false. I think the Holy Spirit does a work of convicting us, helping us to recognize and acknowledge our sin. He also does a work of helping us then to confess, to agree with God, God's view of our sin. And I think it's in that context that we experience by our choice, but in the context of the working of the Holy Spirit, a choice to turn away from and to turn to God. And so it will necessarily bring about a change of feeling, though repentance isn't just a change of feeling alone. We do need to feel differently about this idea of repenting, especially given the society in which we live. And Charles Colson, in his book, Loving God, gives three reasons why repentance is so seldom preached and so little understood. And he gives three reasons. I'll let you just ponder those for a second, and I wonder if what you think of that. The first being the appeal of modern evangelism is not for repentance, but for enlistment. That's kind of a challenging one, especially when we're 2, 4, 6, 8, you know, right? So the temptation is we need more bodies in the pews. We need to see more people here. And so if we think in terms of in evangelism as enlistment, well, then we're going to downplay repentance. That's a bad thing. An unwillingness to accept the reality of personal sin and the need to repent. I promised myself that I wouldn't spend too much time on this. I didn't put it in my notes, but We did hear, if you were watching the news this week, we did hear, at least the way our news media portrayed it, is that our prime minister was found to be in breach of the conflict of interest regulation. So certainly an ethical, procedural problem. But he said, you remember what he said? Did you hear that? I take full responsibility, but I will not apologize. Did you hear that on the news? I take full responsibility, but I will not apologize. So I can only imagine if my father was standing over me, perhaps belt in hand, or certainly hand on the buckle, and he said, you did something wrong. And if I said, Father, I take full responsibility, but I will not apologize, you know? The belt would have been extracted right quick. And then thirdly, our culture has written sin out of existence. So it's not really sin. If it's not really sin, I don't need to repent if it's not wrong. And so we have this moral ambiguity. And I think these are three of several, but certainly three key reasons why repentance is a challenge in the modern church, and certainly in the North American Evangelical Church. And we need to understand, just as David understood, we can look at wonderful passages like Psalm 32, Psalm 51, where David did some serious reflecting and repenting. I was wrong. I'm responsible. And I do apologize. I turn from my sin and I turn to you, God. Perhaps we need to stop and think, what does make me fast, weep, mourn? Not just some sort of superficial regret. And I can illustrate this personally from last week. So we had a wonderful week with our children in Fairmont Hot Springs, and then we continued on for a couple of days to Lethbridge, did some visiting with our kids and new boyfriend and things like that. And we had to get fuel. So we first got into Lethbridge. I stopped at a gas station, and the fuel was, this is Maple Ridge, of course. I stopped in and I found gas for $1.07. And I thought, the Lord is gracious. This is a good day. But you know, we filled up and then we carried on. And the next gas station I saw was at $1.04. I just wasted $1.07 a liter when I could have got it for $1.04 a liter. And I felt this sense of regret, even a little bit of, you know, shame as a poor consumer. But, you know, those experiences, I would suggest there's a lot of times where Satan lulls us into kind of this vague sense of regret. I wish I hadn't have done that. Wow, I did something wrong, and boy, now is my life really inconvenient. And that's sort of the regret feeling. And that's not, I think, the true sense of repenting and saying, God, I agree with you. Holy Spirit, you're telling me, you're tugging on my heart, you're telling me this is wrong. I agree with you. And I turn from that and I turn to God. Now, I thought it was interesting that this week, our denominational president, he sends out a blog every week. If you are interested in receiving it, just let the office know and we can get you signed up for that. And I read through that and I thought it was interesting. President Steve Jones was reflecting on the idea of failure, and he makes this comment. Legitimate mistakes happen because of carelessness, being distracted, or the context changes beyond our control. You pour salt instead of sugar into your coffee, and, you know, we feel bad about that, right? You mistype a web address and end up on an inappropriate website. Oops. But sin, moral failure, is more than a mistake. It is a deliberate choice to act knowing it is wrong. And I just thought that was really helpful to me as I thought through. We don't want to be thinking that we've repented just because we're frustrated with how our lives are going. We want to truly have a change of feeling about what we've done and ask God to forgive us, turning away from that and turning to Him. So the third thing I'd like to share is that repentance is expanding. It expands our lives, not restricting our lives. This is really a change of will, a disposition, a change of purpose. I like that notion that repentance is a change of purpose. We're turning away from a negative life purpose to the most positive life purpose, obeying God. So it's not restricting, although that certainly sounds like what it amounts to. It's not just a turning away, it is a turning to. Chinese philosopher Mencius said this, "Before a man can do things, there must be things he will not do." And Eugene Peterson used this phrase to launch his chapter on repentance in a wonderful book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. If you haven't read any of Eugene Peterson's books, read that one. He goes through the Psalms of Ascent. And when he came to Psalm 120, he launched into a discussion of repentance. Psalm 120 is the cry of God's people. Here's the first couple of verses. "I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, Lord, from lying lips and deceitful tongues." So often, repentance is seen as, I won't get to do that anymore. It's a restriction, and now I have to just serve God and be miserable, right? I know I was sinning, but at least I was having fun. And now I'm doing the righteous thing, and there's no more fun, right? Isn't that kind of the sense of the message of repent? And we need to turn that on its head. Because really, when I was in disobedience with God, I was burdened by my guilt, I was not experiencing the fullness of life that he has. And now when I say no to that and I turn to him, I now experience new and wonderful life. I'm going to read for you just a little section that Peterson comments on repentance as it's reflected in Psalm 120. He says this, "A person has to get fed up with the ways of the world before she acquires an appetite for the world of grace. Christian consciousness begins in the painful realization that what we had assumed was the truth was in fact a lie. The first step toward God is a step away from the lies of the world. The usual biblical word describing the no we say to the world's lies and the yes we say to God's truth is repentance. Repentance, the first word in Christian immigration, sets us on the way to traveling in the light. It is a rejection that is also an acceptance, a leaving that develops into an arriving, a no to the world that is a yes to God." So I hope this has been of some help today. Repentance is essential. Repentance is not merely, but it certainly is experiential. It's a change of feeling. And repentance isn't a restriction on our lives. It actually brings us into a whole new life. And so I'll have these notes, and we'll have the recording on the website, and you can download the notes on Digging Deeper. And that is located where the sermons are. But let me tell you in closing about a little bit about Mickey Cohen. I don't know all of his activities, but just can you tell that he's a gangster from that picture? It just has that look, right? He was a notorious gangster in Los Angeles during the 1940s and 50s. Now, at some point, through the ministry of Billy Graham, he apparently made a decision that he wanted to follow Jesus. But he was confused. He was a little unsure about what that meant. In fact, he thought he could be a Christian gangster. This was his notion. And in the book that I referred to earlier by Charles Colson, Charles Colson writes this about Mickey Cohen. Think about what he's saying here. "In voicing his comical, outrageous, poignant question, what's the matter with being a Christian gangster?" And I don't know if I've got the accent right. You know, he probably got a little bit of different accent there. In voicing this, Cohen was echoing the millions of professing Christians who, though unwilling to admit it, through their very lives posed the same question. Not about being Christian gangsters, but about being Christianized versions of what they already are and are determined to remain. C.S. Lewis called these hybrids hyphenated Christians. And like Mickey, we cannot love God, we cannot obey Him, and remain what we are. We must repent. Let me read that again. We become, I think that's really insightful, Christianized versions of what we already are and what we're often determined to remain. We cannot love God and remain what we are. We must repent. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, thanks so much for your word. Thanks for so many reminders how compassionate you are, how gracious you are, merciful. Whether it's in the book of Joel, book of Isaiah, Peter's writings, we see very clearly you long for us to turn away from those lies of the world that tell us we have to have a certain thing, experience a certain thing in order to be fulfilled, even though we often know that's wrong. Thank you that your word teaches us to turn from that and to turn to the life that you have purchased for us. So help us, Lord Jesus, not to be hyphenated Christians, not to be Christians that we've just grabbed onto your grace so that it sanctifies our selfish, self-sufficient ways. But Lord, rather I pray that we would be people who are transformed by your grace. And God, if there's something in our heart, an action in our lives, a place that we've found ourselves, and you, by your Holy Spirit, are reminding us, this is not pleasing, this is not right, would you also empower us to repent of that and to turn again to you in obedience? Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have paved the way on the cross for us to have that power to be changed and to be transformed. We just pray all of this in Jesus' name.